scripture, we turn to Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. Through the prophet Isaiah in verse 17, the Lord says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Let us pray. God, maker of heaven and earth, maker of each of us, each breath we draw is a gift of you. May the breath I draw now and the words I speak be a source of your life-giving, saving power to your people and through us to the world. We pray in the name of your crucified and risen Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I got here to church last Monday morning, I spotted a big green metallic bug laying on the sidewalk right out here leading up to the office. Sadly, it was on its back, legs frantically pushing away, trying to gain some traction and make some progress. So I took a small stick and managed to flip it over and get it further over to the edge of the sidewalk where it regained its bearings and wandered off into the mulch and what was left of the daffodils. Now, I suppose I could look at that situation and say, well, that was my small contribution to the observance of Earth Day, which came on Wednesday, of course. Or perhaps I could see it as an expression of repentance for all those other times that I have stepped on, squashed, sprayed, or swatted all kinds of other insects. Maybe look at it that way. Maybe some of you had your own ways of acknowledging or observing Earth Day. The roots of the observance go back to 1969 when the phrase Earth Day was introduced at a United Nations conference. The next year, a U.S. senator from Wisconsin named Gaylord Nelson managed to channel a lot of the energy that was in many folks' hearts and minds in the country and organized an environmental teach-in, which was on April 22nd. There were coast-to-coast rallies. There were pushes for reform when it came to environmental legislation and other things like that. And all of this eventually contributed to the formation of the United States Environmental Protection Agency, to legislation like the Clean Air Clean Water, Endangered Species Acts. But there's really more to the Earth Day story, and I say that partly because the man who originally introduced the phrase Earth Day to that 1969 United Nations conference was a Pentecostal minister. He acknowledged later on that others essentially stole his name, Earth Day, and some folks even encouraged him to sue. But he said he didn't believe in suing, and he once even said, if there had been no Christian experience in my life, there would be no Earth Day. Or at least I would not have initiated it. And he went on to say, we love God and therefore should have an appreciation for his creation. Well, in today's scripture passage from Isaiah, there's more than just appreciation. There is appreciation, but there's also lots of anticipation. Through the prophet, God reassures his people that there will be a new exodus. And this time it will be from Babylonian captivity. God will deliver his people. He'll bring them back home. He'll dwell among them. His glory will reside among them, and he'll dwell in their midst. Notice how God describes what he's going to do by using the language of creation. Behold, he says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. In other words, God will make a whole new reality, a whole new universe, he says. Now, at first, we may wonder what that kind of language, those kinds of things that we hear in today's scripture passage, have to do with the things that we usually associate with the environment, like land, water, mountains, forests, fields, not to mention all the animals. After all, in Isaiah's vision here, at the center of this vision of new heavens and new earth is really an urban setting, a city, the city of Jerusalem, urban territory. And within this city, human beings thriving in their community with one another, flourishing in their relationships with one another. It's the human beings, the relationships they share, and the quality of their lives that seem to get the bulk of the attention here in Isaiah's vision. And you listen to some of what's painted there for us in this sort of ideal world where sickness, especially among infants and children, is a thing of the past, we're told. Someone who celebrates their 100th birthday would be considered young. I've watched the news one evening this week. There was a report about a gathering of folks who were all celebrating 100th birthday. And in our vision here from Isaiah, we're told in God's promise of a new heaven and new earth, that'll be considered young, we're told. Poverty, we're told, has been eradicated. Mourning and sorrow, those things are all things of the past. A holy God, we're told, is with his holy people, and things are finally as God intends them to be. That's what we're given here in this vision through the prophet Isaiah of new heavens and new earth. But notice that in this vision of what happens when God comes to dwell among his people, that geography is always in play, a particular place on the map. Jerusalem becomes the personification of God's plans and purposes and the people's hope. And the kinds of things that the people do bring them into contact with the earth, with what God has made, with engagement with the land. They build, they plant, they cultivate, they harvest. We're told that they get their hands into the dirt. How many of us do that as much nowadays? God even uses, we're told in verse 22, a really, 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 really old tree to show his people just how much in his plans and purposes their prosperity will go on and on. And then near the close of Isaiah's vision, animals come into this picture as a sign of lasting hope. And lo and behold, the whole vision culminates on a mountain. A mountain. So with this scripture passage, we have plenty of signs that the coming of God's salvation involves more than just human beings. God's work of redemption, his work of reconciliation and restoration, we're told, includes the non-human creation as well. Now, that doesn't mean that human beings are any less central in the picture to God's saving purposes. God's primary focus is still on saving sinful human beings and forming people redeemed into a new humanity, a humanity where people from all nations and all ethnicities and all nationalities and all languages come together as one in order to love and worship and serve God as one people, God's people. But the creation, we're told, the creation of a new humanity in our scripture passage is inseparable from the redemption of everything that God has made, his world. That's why the ongoing reality of Easter, which we celebrated earlier this month, is so important. The reality of Easter that continues to be part of our message as Christians, we believe that in Jesus Christ, God took on a human body in order to save us and be with us. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, we're told, it was in bodily form. Yes, a transformed body, a body radically transformed, fit for life in the kingdom of God, but nevertheless a body, a material existence. So the resurrection, we're told, reaffirms the goodness of God's creation in all its forms. In all its forms, and it anticipates, we're told, the redemption of the world, both human and non-human, in the resurrection. I like the way that author Philip Yancey puts it when he says, Easter hits a new note of hope and faith that what God did once in a graveyard in Jerusalem, he can and will repeat on a grand scale. Now, it's hard for us to get or wrap our minds around the redemption of the cosmos. But a good place to start is really with our own bodies. Our own bodies. Our own bodies are our primary source of connection to the rest of God's creation. Our bodies are part of God's creation. When it comes to creation care, a phrase that gets used a lot, our bodies are certainly part of the picture. How we care for our bodies, what we do with our bodies, is an expression of our gratitude for all that God has made. The fact is, our bodies have to be redeemed too, we're told. That's how pervasive the effect and power of sin is in our lives and in our world. Our bodies have to be redeemed, as is every other part of the world God has made, because according to the scriptures, our sin leads not only to broken relationship with God, broken relationship with other people, but also broken relationship to the whole creation, to everything that God has made. That's why God's saving work in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has to reach into every single part of reality, as it's put there in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Colossians 1. Part of what this means is that as Christians, our desire to be faithful in creation care and stewardship of the creation doesn't begin with our determination to try to go and save the planet. That's not really what it means from a Christian standpoint. Our efforts at creation care aren't driven by our desire to save the planet. Rather, we believe that in Christ, God has already acted to save the planet, and that our job is to participate in what God is doing for the purpose of reclamation and reclaiming the world that he has made as lost. So whether you get involved through recycling or maybe helping care for the Chesapeake, or maybe you pick up trash along the Potomac, or maybe you convert to solar energy, or maybe you grow your own vegetables, or maybe you advocate in some way for environmental legislation, whatever form it takes, your action is a testimony to God's love for all that He has made and His commitment that we're told about in Scripture to bring all that He has made to its divine purpose and its goal. What does He say in our Scripture passage today from Isaiah? I will create new heavens and a new earth. So, whatever form our stewardship of God's creation takes, it's always grounded in this and motivated by this solid hope that God's ultimate purpose, already anticipated and guaranteed through Christ, is a restored humanity, we're told, in a restored creation. That's the picture that the Scriptures are giving us. Now, to be sure, this restored creation, this restored humanity involves final judgment, the punishment of evil, the cleansing and the purification, we're told, of unrighteousness, including our own mistreatment and our own misuse of what God has made. That's part of the picture. But for those who are in Christ, it also means life brought out of death. Life for those who believe, and life for believers in God's new creation that they'll inhabit. So what a glorious hope and promise we have on which to build our lives as believers, and on which to develop and live out our vocation in God's world as followers of Jesus Christ. Because you see, our anticipation of Christ's coming doesn't relieve us of our responsibilities as stewards of the creation. Our anticipation of Christ's coming doesn't relieve us of our responsibilities as stewards of God's creation. Actually, it only intensifies our responsibilities and our obligations under God to manage the space and the territory that God has entrusted to us in our own lives. There's a pastor named A.J. Swoboda who tells about a time when he and the church that he was serving in discovered that their children's ministry building had been leaking toxins into the ground for years. And in light of the situation, they had to, you know, think about and pray about and decide what to do. The building wasn't really that old. It had only been built about 15 years earlier in this case. And yet, under the circumstances, the congregation wisely and prudently decided to tear it down and rebuild it. So while Swoboda was standing out there with the senior minister watching the cranes do their wrecking, he asked him, you know, well, why was this building built so poorly to begin with? Why was it like this from the beginning? And the pastor replied that, well, when we first built this structure, we expected Jesus to be back within a year. So as Swoboda points out, there are direct connections between our theology and our geography, between what we say we believe and what we really do, including what we do with the creation that we inhabit. Now, it's true, there are some things so vast and complex about God's creation that it takes us time occasionally to sort out, you know, what's beyond our power and what's really within our control. But it makes us think about our responsibilities and our stewardship. There was sort of an irony in a phone message that we got from Bethany School earlier this week notifying us that some planned Earth Day activities and projects were being postponed because of impending weather conditions. So you've got Earth Day projects not happening because of weather, because of the earth, in a way, which is a reminder to us that this earth that we inhabit isn't just something that we shape. It's something that shapes us in lots of ways as well, in our lives and what we do. We as human beings can't really understand ourselves. We can't really understand our part in God's purposes apart from our place in the whole creation. This environment that we live in, it's not just a stage or a backdrop where we get to live out our story. We're told in the scriptures it's part of the story. This environment that we live in, it's not just a warehouse of resources that we're given to use up and then just dispose of as needed. It's not that either. We're told that the environment in which we live is part of a divine design in which we're charged with making crucial decisions about land and water and air and mountains and animals and all the other things that inhabit God's creation. The environment that we live in, this creation, is an incredibly complex gift from God in which the things that we do and the things that we don't do can impact not only our lives, but lives in places that we may never see and people in places that we may never go to just because of the complexity of design of God's creation. So when it comes to stewardship in all its forms, including stewardship of God's world, maybe a good place to begin is with the very first word in today's scripture passage. Behold. Behold. Behold means there's something in front of you that's worthy of your attention. Something to be seen. Something to gaze at. Something to focus on. Something to behold. And in a day and time when more and more people spend less and less time outside at all, and when so much of our time has our eyes focused on a screen of some sort or another, especially one in the palms of our hands, our scripture passage today calls upon us through the prophet Isaiah to lift up our eyes and behold. Behold. Behold the life-giving power of God. Behold the wonder and awesomeness of God's creation, we're told. Behold the splendor of all that God has done, while also not losing sight of or turning a blind eye to the damage that we have done as well. Behold, our scripture passage says, behold, but most of all we're told, behold through spirit-inspired imagination what God has promised to do through Christ. A new heavens and a new earth, says Isaiah. A whole new universe. And then take your heart and your mind and your hands and apply them to the work toward that end. Let's pray. O God of all creation, source of life and salvation, we thank you for how your reconciling, redeeming, restoring work embraces all that you have made. Thank you for loving us in our fallenness as sinners and redeeming us to make us part of your new humanity through Christ. Show us how in our daily lives to be faithful stewards of your creation in whatever ways that we can. Look upon us with mercy for those times and ways when we neglect what you have made, or misuse what you have made, or use it in ways that harm us or harm others. We seek your forgiveness for our sins against you, against others, against your creation. We pray that you give us eyes to see and eyes of spirit-inspired imagination to see what you intend through Christ, to behold the world around us daily, and to behold the world that you have in mind through Jesus, and then to apply our hearts and our minds and our hands to that work daily in whatever ways you call us to. We pray this in the name of your Son, who died for our sins and was raised to life so that we may have life. We pray in his name. Amen.